Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 then, as we resume our study in the book of Nehemiah. As we begin, I think it'd be good for us this morning to take time to review a little bit so that we can see, we can get a handle on how these chapters that we're really flying through, I don't know if you have a sense of that, but it feels to me like we're just flying through the book of Nehemiah very rapidly here, how they hold together. What are the events and how they fit together? I want to remind you that from the start of the project that Nehemiah took on to the actual completion of the building of the wall around Jerusalem, it took 52 days. If I'm not mistaken, we began the study of the book of Nehemiah August 10th. That was more time ago than when it took them to actually build the entire wall of Jerusalem. So that gives you a little perspective. In chapter 6, verse 15, we came to that momentous occasion when they completed the work. We can hardly imagine what the joy must have been for them as they did that. But we also spoke of how when a people rally together involved in not only a physical but a spiritual task like this that is such requires so much from them, and it is so successful as they were in 52 days, that there's this temptation to be have a huge letdown after that. One author that I was reading said, "The great moment of achievement or success in Christian work is perhaps one of the most dangerous in that person's life." Most dangerous, because having had that great successful moment, there is this time following, and I think he acknowledges that. He even brings up the example of how the Israelites went into the promised land, conquered the city of Jericho with such great encouragement, and they were so reliant upon God as they marched around the wall and so on. And when the wall fell down, they were so excited about that, they felt like they couldn't be beaten. And the very next city they take on, Ai, is a great defeat for them. It's one of these examples. There's a great accomplishment followed by a tremendous defeat. And the reason is that when we experience success, too often we become self-reliant. We think that we are the ones who were involved in that. We were the ones who did it. That it was our strength. We overestimate our strength and we begin to under-rely upon a God. We become somewhat independent of Him, or we think we are, and we begin to underestimate the enemy. Well, one of the things that's good about the leadership that the people of Israel had in Nehemiah's day was that they were aware of that tendency, I think. They were significantly being careful about that. And so you have Ezra the priest, you have Nehemiah, who's one of the governors here, along, of course, by the Holy Spirit's prompting, to gather together and lead the people in a particular way. And one of the things that was involved in that by the Spirit's leading is the people calling for God's word to be read. They believed then that at this point of great achievement in the Lord's strength, there was nothing more necessary that they could do than to have the people of God brought under the intelligent understanding of what God's word had to say. They had been going, I think, for some time on tradition of their faith, the tradition of the teachings, maybe by word of mouth, about what God does and how he deals with his people. But these people, Ezra and Nehemiah and the others, lead the people in a real understanding of what God's word says. And so here they are. They're gathered. The word is preached. It's explained clearly so that the people understand the message. And the result of that was an awareness on the part of the people of their sin, of a deep grieving in their hearts and a sadness of heart over what they had done. I imagine if you're a believer this morning that you've faced that experience where God's word has finally come to your attention again. You've been under the, whether it's preaching, whether you're reading it in your own, you come under the reading of the word and it convicts your heart. And you say, I have been living in a way that's not pleasing to God. I must repent of that. So here we have this conviction of sin and the people are grieved. Alan Redpath says, every progress that we taste of the fruit of Calvary in our lives and the power of the risen Lord is accompanied by an increasing revelation of our own corruption. It's not a very pleasant thing to have a spiritual moment where God speaks to us very clearly and it then to be included with that revelation of God's greatness and so on is our own corruption, our own sin. But that's what happens. We're humbled, but that means Christ is lifted up. And as God does that work in our lives, He doesn't share His glory with us. He is the one who gets the glory. The glory for the progress of sanctification in our lives always goes to Him. And yet, as we've been reading Nehemiah, one of the things I hope you're learning is that accompanying with that sanctification process, which can be a gloomy process at points, there can yet be a great joy that goes on. The fact that our Heavenly Father loves us, that He does care for us in spite of our sin, that He makes us whole again, that we who are a fallen people have been brought into that reunion with Christ, that communion with Him again. That's great reason for joy. And Nehemiah reminded the people, in the light of the hearing of God's Word, in that time of conviction of their sin, when they are ready to weep and to mourn, we need to remember the atonement that God has provided for you in the midst of that. And that brings them joy. And he says, that joy of the Lord is your strength. Even when they are convicted of sin and they are ready to be beaten down, that's the time we need to remember that God's atonement for us, His provision, is reason for joy, and that is our strength. Well, holiness and gloom don't fit together. We mentioned that in how that psalm we sang just a moment ago in Psalm 99. We see God's holiness, but it brings us to joy. And in fact, as people heard the book of Deuteronomy read, as they probably read Leviticus as well, they learned that they were to celebrate something. They learned that they were to celebrate a great feast. And God's law called upon them to celebrate this feast. And one thing especially called upon them to do was to celebrate it with great joy. That was included in, let me read for you that quote from Deuteronomy. I read the passage in Leviticus. Let's go back to Deuteronomy just for a moment. Chapter 16, you don't have to look this up. You can just listen. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13 says, "Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete." The reason you're to do this is because God intends for you joy. Well, that's the context of the passage we're going to look at today in Nehemiah. Remember what has taken place just in these words, and we'll review a little bit. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll back up a little bit to where we've read a little bit before, verse 9. Again, we're under God's word here. Listen to what he says. Beginning at verse 9. "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, 'Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' The Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve.' Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palms, and shade trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Now, if we go back to verse 2 in chapter 8, we see that the book of the law was brought out on the first day of the seventh month. Now, I remind you what we read about the feasts that are to take place, all of these, on the seventh month, our month of October, strangely enough. What the people discovered was that the feast was to be celebrated on the 15th day of October. Now, this is not what they called it. They didn't call it October, but that would be what it is to us. The 15th day of that same month. Now, they read the word on the 2nd. They discovered that the Feast of Atonement was to take place on what day? The 10th day of the month. So they read it on the 2nd. The 10th is coming, and the 15th is coming even after that. So, in that one day of hearing God's word read and preached, the people learned that though they were sinners who fell short of the glory of God, they were confronted with the standard by God's law of what he required, They also learned that there was to be a celebration of atonement followed by a time of thanksgiving. The next day, verse 13 tells us that all the heads of the families assembled again with the priests and Levites around Ezra. Now notice, earlier on in the chapter, it was everyone who could understand was there. This time, it's the heads of the families. And I just want to make a little sidetrack note here. This ought to be an important lesson for us. We learn here, too, who is typically responsible for propagating the wonderful truths of the Word of God. The heads of the households were the ones designated to spread the knowledge of the Scripture throughout the families within their clan. There's a call here for fathers to take their responsibilities very seriously. It's not left up just to the religious professionals, the priests, and so on, to teach all the people. The heads of the families learn God's Word, and then they take it back to their families as well. There are times when they all gather together corporately to be here under the teaching of God's Word, but there throughout the week are those times when the fathers of the families are teaching their children at home and their families. Now, one of the things they took back to their homes was this new information that they discovered about what they were to do with regard to the Feast of Booths. And so they returned and they spread the word throughout their town, throughout the cities around Jerusalem, and they were to go back and gather branches and make little huts for themselves and their families to live in for the duration of the feast. Now, this would be exciting to the kids, I think, wouldn't it be? God says we're to have a little camp out in our yard. We have to go out and we have to build these little huts, these little dwellings, and we actually have to live in them for a whole week, so let's go do that and do it well. Now, what I want to do in the rest of the message this morning is to focus in on our main point, which is God's providence in guiding them to this point. What is God doing for this people who have now finished the great project? They've come into the hearing of the word, and they discover at this precise moment in time, again, our God rules all things, and He governs the timing of events. And He governs the timing of events in this situation in such a way that on the second day they read it, on the 10th there's a celebration coming up, and then there's another one coming up on the 15th. What was it about these feasts that God intended for His people to learn at this particular time? I think it comes down to three particular messages that God wanted to convey to His people, particularly through the Feast of Tabernacles. But you can't have the Feast of Tabernacles without the context of the Day of Atonement, which takes place just prior to that. So I'm including that as well. So take note of these messages in light of the people's conviction of their sin. The first one is that God is your provider. God is your provider. As I said, the Feast of Booths is a lot like our Thanksgiving celebration. It's called, actually, another word for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths is the ingathering, because they're bringing in the harvests and so on. It was to take place after the harvest when all the crops had been brought in and was to be a time of thanksgiving to God for His abundant provision. Now, in reality, even if God didn't give them an abundant harvest, they were still to have this time of thanksgiving. Even if it had been a poor year of crops, they were to give an abundant celebration to God in thanksgiving to Him as the provider. I think there's something to be learned just in the context of our society and what's going on right now. Okay, we're about to have a Thanksgiving celebration, and we'll do that because it's tradition and so on and so on. This isn't a religious holiday particularly. It's just something that's been set apart for us to do by those, I guess, in our government and so on. But it is an acknowledgement that our God is the provider. And I think it's good for us to remember that when things seem to be going south in our economy and all these other things, perhaps this hasn't been an abundant year for our crops. Nevertheless, we acknowledge God as our provider. He is the one who gives what we'll need, and He does provide for His people. So what's more, they were to, during this time, engage in the gift giving to others, providing for those who were in need. Those who had nothing prepared, they were to be sharing with others. They were reminded that as God was their provider, they needn't worry about having enough to share with other people. God will be the one providing for you to do that. Sharing of what God has provided is a command intended to increase their joy. Joy comes as we trust God to provide our needs and then freely give to others. And we watch Him provide. He does that. God commands it because He knows the reality that is, in fact, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He is the one who said that. He is the one who makes it a blessing for us to give. And so He encourages us in it. Now, why did God want this lesson to hit home at this point in Israel's corporate life? Well, it's a reminder that as they began settling down, and again, they are now exiles returning to a city, getting things back together, they're settling down in their new routine. After the turmoil of the instability that they've had, and the chaos resulting from their punishment in exile, their marching back and getting things against their enemies, rebuilding and so on, they should start off on the right path again. They should get back on God's track with the right understanding of what God has said. I think of this in terms of worldview. This generation of Israelites had a different worldview from those who lived, say, in the days of Solomon. Often our circumstances help impact what we think and how we think of worldview. Their view of God and of how He dealt with His people was formulated, again, not so much by the written word of God, what God had said, because they had lost track of hearing that over the years. Not so much by the familiarity with God and what He had said, but from their experiences and the stories told by their families, by their grandfathers who had been living before the exile, and again, in a context which was not a godly time. They haven't had a tradition of faithfulness in their families. And this is why the Word of God was so central to set them back on that path again. Not only of behavior in outward practice, but in their thinking. How are they to think? How are we to live and how we are to believe and live it out? So that's what a worldview does, is teach us how to live. One of the key thoughts that they needed to be set and firmly established in was the truth that God is the provider of His people. We need to have this feast built back into your practice to remind you that God is the one who is your provider when you put your trust in Him. Trust in the Lord and He will provide your needs. So, God is the provider. That's the first lesson He's intended for them to make sure they get at this point in history. But secondly, this earth was not their permanent home. And what better way to teach that than to have you live in a little booth that you build out of palm fronds? In the days of Moses, the celebration of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles made a great deal of sense, didn't it? As they're marching through the wilderness and they're told to do this, it makes sense. You need a place to live because you don't have a permanent home. By the gathering in of branches and building this temporary little shack, and it strikes me as odd that in practice, the nature of man shows itself. I was looking for some graphics of little booths so I could put on their bulletin cover. What could I show that where the Jews actually do this? Well, if you look at them, and all the ones I saw were these elaborate structures made out of tubifores and nice, you know, canvas, you know, little huts. That's not the point. The point was never that. It was make it out of the pieces of grass and the tree branches and so on that you find to show its temporality, to show that. One of the key thoughts there is this idea that the God would have us know that this is not our permanent home. And indeed, in Moses' day, this was a reality that they're reenacting, isn't it? They recognized that they were not in their promised land yet. They were not in their homes, their permanent home. God was providing a promised land to them, but they weren't there yet. But have you ever wondered what the significance was supposed to be of this continual celebration of the feast indicated to the people once they were actually inhabitants of the promised land? Why would it be so important for them to celebrate this Feast of Booths once they're back in the promised land? They've been in exile. It might have made perfect sense while they're in exile to have these little booths, wouldn't it? Because this isn't our promise. This isn't our home. We have anticipation of God bringing us back to the promised land. But why? Think about this. Why, when they're in the promised land, would God have them celebrate it now? It was more than simply a reminder that God had brought their ancestors out of Egypt through the desert to the land in which they now lived. It wasn't simply to remember that. It was a reminder that even in Palestine, even in this city of promise, the Jerusalem, which is being rebuilt, it's not your final home, people. Old Testament people, remember this, he's saying to them. So the people of God were required annually to live for a week in this little hut that they had built, the shelter of a little booth out of branches, to remind them that even this earth itself is but a temporary shelter on a journey toward an eternal home in the very presence of God Himself. So again, I want to ask, why did God in His providence bring this celebration to the attention of people of God living in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, just following their completion of the wall? The answer is, again, this is God's way of reforming their worldview. Celebrate this feast as a means of reworking your worldview. How significant it is that we think of ourselves only as temporary nomads dwelling on this earth, that we are pilgrims whose final destination captures our attention. It's the thing that captures our vision and our hope. It's elsewhere. It's not here. Were it not for the fact that God forbids it, because Christ has come in fulfillment of the old covenant, I think it'd be really good for us to have to build little booths and live in them for a week. Now, obviously, God has not intended for us to do that. But wouldn't it be, in a sense, a good reminder for us to have to go out and gather some twigs and then live in it for a whole week in October? Okay? Not get too comfortable in where we live, that this is not our permanent home. It would be a reminder, wouldn't it? We, too, are pilgrims on a journey. We're not permanent residents here in Columbus, Indiana, or on this planet. If indeed you're a child of God, your residence, your citizenship, where you live and where you will live for eternity is elsewhere. That ought to help us live now in anticipation of those things. New heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where God is with us, where we walk without the burdens of sin. Apparently God thought it important enough to make it an annual reminder for these people. And he thinks it's important enough for us that he included us in the New Testament, a description of his saints in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. When he's describing those saints, this is what he calls them. They are strangers in the world, he says. And then immediately he speaks of Christ having given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish. It will never spoil. It will never fade. Kept in heaven for you. This is your inheritance, saints. You are not a permanent dweller here. And though we're not going to live in huts, we're not going to go out and live little shanties that we build this week, remember that that's where God would have you focus your attention. Remember that you're in a temporal dwelling. That's not to say we ignore all the things that are going on here, that we're no earthly good because we're only thinking about heavenly things. No. But our expectation is to go there. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are members of God's household." Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus died on the cross to bring about redemption and atonement that we would think about our heavenly home, to make that heavenly home a reality. Now, I'm pretty sure God would not have us go out and build these booths. He would not have us reinstate this feast of booths or tabernacles. And every October go get branches and then make these little things and make our families go out there. But I'm sure of one thing. I am sure that God would have us maintain the worldview that the earth is not our final home. And then be regularly reminded in that. And I can't help but think he gave us the Lord's Supper to help us be confronted with the atonement, with a time of thanksgiving, with the remembrance that he is our provider and that we have an eternal home elsewhere. This is not our final home. It's the feast that regularly reforms our worldview. Now, these two reminders combined, the fact of God's promised provision and that we have our citizenship in heaven, should have the same impact on us that they had on the Israelites, namely, that they should give us true joy. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember God's provision of our greatest need of atonement and how in Christ's death and resurrection he made our inheritance with the saints for eternity in heaven certain. And these should give us great joy no matter what your circumstances, no matter what's going on in your world, in this temporal world, no matter who gets elected, no matter what happens to your 401k, no matter what's going on in the economy and so on, no matter what nation comes in and rules our nation, no matter what's going on around us in terms of sickness or health, no matter what kinds of problems you're having in this temporal world around you. We can remember the truths that God is my provider and I have an eternal home because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Then finally, there is one message left that God wants his people to get through the remembrance of this particular feast, and that is that the Scripture is to be your guiding light for your whole life. Now, I'm mindful that that's been one of my points in my sermon for like the last four sermons. It just keeps coming up and I can't get around it. There it is. So let's say it again. The Scripture is to be your guiding light for your whole life. Throughout chapter 8, it's the Word of God understood that transforms the people of God. At first, the whole assembly comes under the preaching, under the hearing, under the teaching of God's Word. They make a great effort. They go to great lengths to make sure that the people understand it, because they brought everybody who could understand. And then the next day, all the heads of the families get together. And what do? They gather under the hearing of God's Word by Ezra the priest again. And in verse 18, we see that it was a daily commitment that Ezra would read the Word every day to the people, and especially these heads of households, I think. Well, in describing God's purpose for this portion of Scripture, Derek Kidner writes, "The completed walls, the throng, and the conviviality were all peripheral or secondary. To have understood what God was saying was what made this occasion. It was a step from blind religiousness towards some degree of divine human fellowship." You can see that. It's one thing to be involved in building a wall. You could very easily, in a worldview, if your worldview is not educated by the Word of God, that this is an important thing for us as a nation. It's for our security. We need to labor at that. And I can put my time in. I'll sacrifice to benefit the others. And that can all seem like religion to you. But here, the Word of God comes and enlightens our whole picture of the worldview. Changes our understanding. Why am I building this wall? Because I'm a part of God's covenant people. Why am I a part of this listening to God's Word? Because it brings me under conviction of my sin. Why would I celebrate a feast of booths and do this silly thing to go out and gather twigs and build a little hut and make my family live in that for a whole week? Why would I do that? Well, you could kind of come up with some, if you didn't have a right worldview, you could say, well, maybe this is some sort of religious thing that's good for us, and let's do it. But God's Word teaches you. It's because God is my provider, and I have an eternal heavenly home. It's God's Word that directs my life, though, that way, to conform my worldview, to help me understand these truths. Like the message of last week, the intended joy that God our Father would have us experience comes only when we understand, and truly understand. And understanding is only impossible apart from God. Let me say that again. True understanding is impossible apart from God's revelation to us. It was only when the people were hearing and understanding what God's will was in His Word that they knew that God required of them and they could live it out. And as they live it out, let me tell you, I know in personal experience, I'm sure this is true for you. It's when you're living obediently to God, that's when joy is reality, right? That's when you know the joy of the Lord. And that's a strength to you because you recognize His grace. It's only in the doing of what God required that the people experienced the fullness of God's blessing. Well, He was the one who orchestrated the timing of this. Let's go back to our main point. See God's providence in governing these things for the people's good. This is the same God who lives and reigns today. And you can know Him in that relationship through Christ. A God who governs all things just in the right timing to help you remember and understand. And why? So that you'll have joy in a relationship with Him. He's the one who does this great work of timing and the completion of the wall, the reading of God's Word, the learning about the atonement, learning about Thanksgiving, and so on. It was He who set the 10th day as the Day of Atonement. After the reading on the second day, the learning on the 15th day that they're to celebrate the Feast of Booths for a whole week. It was He who wanted their worldview shaped by the understanding that they were children of God with an eternal home awaiting them in heaven, that He had done a great work on their behalf, that He was going to be doing a greater work in Jesus Christ who would come, who would fulfill all of these things. It is He who wants His people. It is He who wants you to understand. He wants to have you hear Him speak through His Word. He desires each of these things for us today that we might have joy in a relationship with Him. It was He who told us to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a great feast, as a day of remembrance of Him. Do this as often as you eat and drink this cup. Eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. Let us remember His grace in providing atonement. Provision, atonement, resulting in thanksgiving. Let's remember our temporal status here on this earth and our glorious inheritance among the saints. Let us give thanks and then let us celebrate. Celebrate. If we'll do so, then we will make the gigantic leap from formal religiosity, if I can make up that word, to real fellowship with God, our Creator, and our personal Redeemer. Let's thank Him and pray.